Five centuries ago, in taverns and public houses across Europe, the masses would gather for discussion and debate over the latest ideas sweeping the land. From one such meeting place, a small Cambridge inn called the White Horse, the Reformation came to the English-speaking world. Carrying on the tradition, welcome to the White Horse Inn.
Welcome to another broadcast of the White Horse Inn. We are in part four of our series Apologetics 101, and in this edition of the White Horse Inn, we'll be tackling the question related to the problem of evil. Our entire White Horse Inn cast is with us for this edition. Mike Horton is with us. Dr. Rod Rosenblatt is here. Reverend Ken Jones is also with us, and I am Kim Riddlebarger. Gentlemen, whenever you talk about the Christian truth claim, one of the issues that always jumps to the fore is this question given us by Bertrand Russell, and the whole notion, all right, I want to take you down to the cancer ward at Children's Hospital and show you all these suffering children and then have you tell me that God is good. What do you say to the objection that pain and suffering make the Christian truth claim utterly implausible?
First of all, we have to realize the claim is a compatibility claim. That if there is suffering in the world, it is incompatible with the God described in the Bible. What that means is that all we have to do is to show that the way God is described in the Bible could be compatible with the world as the way it is, and stop. That's as far as you need to go. Okay?
How do you make that case?
Well, that's the question overall. There have been some really bad answers given, and I'll say that in class with my students. If I'm in the cancer ward and the pain is staying ahead of my morphine shots because the government doesn't think I should have any more, if you come in there and tell me that my problem is that I'm not seeing the overall pattern of things, I'm going to push the button at my bedside and see if I can get the nurses to throw you out of my room. If you come in there with the defense that says, this is soul-making for you, I will press my button there at the bed if I can reach it and see if I can get you thrown out of my room. There are about six of these defenses that I think are worse than the problem of evil itself.
And it's all there in the book of Job.
Yes.
Yeah. All of these,
and Habakkuk,
All of these responses you get from the friends. And what's really interesting about the book of Job is that God never answers the problem of evil, the problem of suffering for Job. The only answer, and this is when you say we're going to talk about the problem of evil in this program, I almost want to say, no, just tell people to go back and listen to our last program on the resurrection.
Yes.
Because at the end of the day, there is no philosophical answer to the problem of evil, I don't believe. But there's a practical one. There's a historical solution. But even the resurrection doesn't help us resolve in our minds how it could be that a good God would allow all of this to happen. I don't know. I think I'm with Rod. If anybody tells me that they do know the answer to that question, then I'm not likely to take their advice with any great seriousness.
Yeah, the reason I started out by saying it's a compatibility problem is that I think what's called the free will defense can get to the point where you can say, so these two are not incompatible. But I agree with Mike. The book of Job never gives us a final answer to this, nor does Habakkuk. But it is something, if somebody's asking, isn't it impossible because the two are incompatible? The answer is, I think I can show you that they're compatible. And then I'll stop.
And I think that is it, that we have to show that suffering in the world is not incompatible with the God of the Bible.
Right.
And the cross demonstrates that.
And all along realizing what we're doing is not proving anything.
No.
We're not demonstrating beyond a shadow of a doubt what is the case. All we're doing is using arguments that we hope are going to be persuasive. That's what people have to realize with apologetics. On one hand, you have some people who think that what you're doing in apologetics is proving things without any possible shadow of a doubt. And if you can't, then it's not a good argument.
So this is not Euclidean geometry.
Not even close. Or on the other hand, you can't use arguments because it involves probability, and the Christian faith can't be suspended in doubt until the fallen human person can decide whether something is probable or not. Apologetics is not about securing absolute certainty in the way that Descartes, for instance, thought that you could secure absolute certainty.
I drink, therefore I am.
Yeah. It's not to produce proofs that are just going to knock anybody over. There's no way they're going to have a comeback for this. Sometimes we talk like that in apologetics. Oh, they'll never have a comeback for this. Well, they often do, and sometimes very good comebacks. We've got to be humble in our apologetics and realize what we're doing is responding to people's questions.
We're answering
all
questions.
We're doing.
We're answering questions. And even when you give a solid biblical answer and one that's logically consistent, that doesn't mean that it's going to remove the objections.
Right.
Because hold in mind, again, what Paul describes in Romans 1 is a group of people who are suppressing the truth.
Yeah, they have enough revelation.
Right.
What are they doing with it?
Well, isn't this kind of a double-edged sword? I mean, you have in the biblical sense, you know, Paul going into context where there are pagans present. He preaches the gospel and then responds to their objections. So you've got the sense that giving reasons for faith is part of supporting the gospel, giving people reasons as to why they believe, and then, on the other hand, smacking down their objections so that you get kind of this two-edged sword here, that apologetics both underlies the preaching of the gospel and responds to objections to the gospel. Is that a fair way to look at this?
Yeah, in fact, the last time we were saying that apologetics is something that you do after proclamation, I think sometimes, too, I don't think you disagree with this, Rod, sometimes, too, apologetics is something you do before the proclamation.
Right, pre-evangelism, as Francis Schaeffer used to call it.
Yeah, mm-hmm. Where you're able to, for instance, throw out the kinds of questions that Michael J. Fox did in that clip that we were talking about.
Last show.
Yeah, in the last program.
Or the objection Bertrand Russell raises about children in the cancer ward.
Right. Mm-hmm. That can very often lead into an opportunity to present the gospel, to proclaim the gospel. So sometimes we need that too. B.B. Warfield and J. Gresham Machen, again, on the Reform side, were busy making this argument that we can get to such a place in our culture where the culture no longer has any analogies for the claims that we're making. And it is important for us to do apologetics up front, not thinking that we are converting people and regenerating them by having a better argument, but because we are at least moving out of the way the kinds of objections that keep people even from thinking about or considering the Christian faith when they do hear it proclaimed.
So let's put that into practice, Mike. When Bertrand Russell comes along and throws that argument at us, Rod, you're going to go to the point of compatibility. Where are you going to go from there? We're going to go back to the resurrection?
Ultimately, I will. If somebody says, have you got a book that does this fairly well? I'm going to say C.S. Lewis's The Problem of Pain.
Okay.
Probably better than any other book in English on the subject.
Okay.
See if they'll read that.
What do you do, the next line of questions that relate to that idea of evil being present and suffering and so on, happens to be one, I think, that's been raised to the fore given the rise of militant Islam again. The whole notion, well, as Christians, you know, you guys have such a glorious lineage culturally, you know, you're no better than Muslims when you talk about converting people at the point of the sword. The Crusades come up. You get the connection between, you know, the Holocaust and anti-Semitism, you know, all of that. What about poor Christian behaviors being an obstacle to the truth of Christianity?
We really need our Christian historians here because people are getting away with that nonsense on the street. They're getting away with it in Newsweek and Time. The expansion of Islam compared to what the Christians did when they went down there on Crusades needs to be described really, really well by the historians.
And it's really important in apologetics, in evangelism, especially right now, that we don't get into a food fight over civilization.
We committed less atrocities than
exactly.
You did.
Exactly. Yeah. When we get into a situation where, I mean, Rod is right here, just for the record, we need to be able to say, look, what really happened? Let's talk about what really happened
right
here in our past.
My students have no idea.
Yeah.
But we really have to be very careful that it's not my daddy's bigger than your daddy or my daddy's nicer than your daddy. Christianity does have enough bad history. Let me say Christendom has enough bad history here.
Yeah.
Enough, even if, let's say, it came out 55, you know, whatever the difference is there.
That would be 45.
Thank you, Kim. Whatever the fallout is there, we're in the game pretty well. We've done enough to be a part of the game of persecution. The issue here is not what have people who called themselves Christians and exploited Christianity for the purpose of building a civilization done. The real issue here is
the Christian truth claim.
The Christian truth
sure.
claim.
So therefore, we have to acknowledge that these things did happen, but that's an aberration of the truth or distortion
yes.
of the truth.
Yes.
It's not the truth.
Yes.
Well, isn't it one of the main tenets of our faith that we're all sinners?
Oh.
And therefore
sure.
that our behavior is going to reflect our essential sinful nature.
Well, and also
and Christianity is a way of redeeming us from that as opposed to eliminating that in us.
Well, and also look at the eschatology. You know, a lot of people talk about eschatology as end times. Eschatology is about God's plan of redemption from beginning to end, not just the end. The sons of thunder, James and John, when Jesus is preaching, they want to call fire down on the Samaritan village when they preach the gospel and they don't believe. Why? Well, because they were thinking, like most first century Palestinian Jews, about the reestablishment of the Mosaic theocracy in which David's descendant, the great king now, is going to drive out all of the rebellious half-breeds. And now is a great opportunity to do that, Jesus. You want us to call fire down on the villagers? And Jesus, incomprehensive of their response, says, shut up. Let's go to another village. I've come to preach. The point that people often miss is that Islam's eschatology really is.
Right.
Yes. Sons
of thunder. We need to realize the kingdom of Allah through peaceful if possible, but violent if necessary means. The Christian faith is no disciples, whenever the disciples do this. No, you are wrong. And I have come to preach the gospel. I have not come yet to separate the wheat from the chaff. Let them grow together, and I will come back at the harvest and do the separating. When you end up with Christendom trying to go back to the Mosaic theocracy
mm-hmm.
with the emperors as King David driving out the Philistines or the Canaanites or what have you, they are actually running up against Jesus
exactly.
instead of following him.
Right.
When Islam
right.
does it, they are following what Muhammad said to
yes.
do.
We made that point in the program that we did a couple years ago when we looked at the Quran. We looked at passages from the Quran versus passages from the scripture, and we did a comparison between the two religions. And we showed that in the Quran, some of those acts of jihad, I mean, it's specifically called for.
Right.
That if a person
right.
does this, that, and the other, it's specifically a part of their religion. Whereas in Christianity, it's just a bad interpretation when the Bible is used to subjugate nations and force people to make confessions at the point of the sword. That has not been the endorsement of the historic Christian faith. It's been distortions of it. And we have to own up to
sure, right, sure.
those individuals. And we're not saying necessarily that they were unsaved any more
right.
than the American Christians that forced the Indians on the reservations and held African slaves.
But it's we're not saying it's sin.
But we're saying it's sin.
Yeah,
we're not
right,
saying
yeah.
that they were unsaved necessarily, but we are saying that whether they are saved or unsaved, it was sin.
Not consistent with God's
exactly.
commands.
And it does not falsify the Christian truth claim.
No, not in the least bit.
Okay,
because the Christian truth claim is that we're sinners. So
right,
that's
right.
that's part of the Christian truth
and
claim.
And the Christian truth claim depends on what God has done in Christ, not upon what the church has done in Christ's name.
Good grief, I hope so.
Yeah.
Yeah.
I mean, good grief, if there's one percentage of this depending on the church and its piety.
Dude. Oh my goodness.
Speaking
yeah.
of
or
the
me,
church,
and mine.
Speaking of the church and its piety and our piety, one objection that comes up in relation to this whole notion of Christians professing one thing and something else being the reality, the question comes up about hypocrisy of Christians in general. And you find in a lot of apologetic contexts people throwing the faith away because of the hypocrisy of Christian leaders. You know, that we had the televangelist scandal. We now have the Roman Catholic Church dealing with the scandal with priests and pedophilia. You've got all of these issues, and this comes up again and again. Look at how these people behave. How can that be true? What do you say to somebody who basically believes that Christianity is a religion for the self-righteous to look down their noses at everybody else? And we all know that the self-righteous are really wicked in private.
The insensitive answer is, sure, and there's room for one more.
Yes.
But the probably that shouldn't be the first answer. Probably we should first of all say once again, yeah, I agree. But in Christianity, our Redeemer says, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. That means that all their life long, everyone who owns Jesus as Messiah and King and Lord is going to live a life that can be described as involving hypocrisy.
Yeah.
Because, you know, loving God with all your heart and soul and mind and your neighbor as yourself is something that no one is going to live up to, but only Christianity has a, first of all, a deep analysis of that problem, and then a deep answer for it in Jesus Christ. Christ's death is great enough to save hypocrites too.
Yeah.
And all four of us sitting at the table here are hypocrites to some extent.
In justification, God declares sinners to be righteous. It's not that they are righteous in and of themselves and therefore maintain a right standing before God. They are declared righteous and then daily being conformed to the image of the Son. And you know what? Sometimes we miss. And sometimes it's not new sins that crop up. Those old sins. Mm-hmm. I mean, those things that, you know,
we thought were behind us.
The misrepresentation of Christianity is that your conversion experience is an absolute washing away, like a cleansing of your memory bank of any evil or sins that you've committed in the past. The reality is there is something that has taken place, but you can't see it, and sometimes your neighbors don't see it either.
Is that something I have to accept as a matter of faith, or can I know that to be true?
I don't know what a person means when they say, can I know that for sure, or is it a matter of faith?
Yeah, I'm never sure what that means either, whether it has to do with 100% didactic Euclidean certainty as opposed to probability. I'm not ever sure what that means.
Well, I think it means different things to different people, because you've got the sense in which someone is simply hears those words and is melted by the very thought of Jesus Christ suffering and dying and taking God's wrath and anger away from them, and is just moved through the emotional sense. You've got the tender-hearted and the tough-minded, and the tough-minded is wanting to chip away at that. And that person requires a lot more argumentation and a lot more rational thought than someone who is tender-hearted and who's just melted by Jesus Christ's compassion for them.
I think part of it is just to tell people, look to Christ. It, just as it's not a percentage of strength of your faith that justifies you, it's just looking to Christ that justifies you. Don't look at the evidence and try to measure it. There's no way of measuring it. Descartes was wrong. You can't have apodictic certainty of anything, whether you're going to wake up in the morning, but you plan on it. There are all kinds of things about which you can't have apodictic certainty, but guess what? Life goes on, and there are things that are perfectly reasonable to believe in that you don't have any autonomous justification for. But there is evidence. It's not 100% certain. If you're looking for that,
and you bet your life on it regularly. Every time you get on an airplane.
That's right. At the end of the day, what you have to tell people is look to Christ, look to the gospel, and you proclaim the gospel, and then here is where we on the Reformed side would talk about the inner testimony of the Holy Spirit. This isn't an argument. This is something that happens that goes behind this to explain how you get to certainty. The certainty doesn't just close the gap between, let's say you're at 80% certainty the arguments, and then the Holy Spirit comes in and closes the gap. There's a kind of certainty that argumentation can't reach at all.
Yeah.
Existential kind of trust.
Earlier scholars called it certitude.
Right.
And they were talking about conviction in a way that wasn't formal.
Mm-hmm.
It was satisfactory. It was enough.
Mm. It was enough.
And that's what the Holy Spirit creates in our hearts. And that's why the same person who says, goodness, I don't know why I believe. I just do. I never really thought about it. And the person who reads every apologetics book there is out there, both are certain.
Absolutely.
And have the same certainty because they have the same Holy Spirit who's led them to Christ through His Word.
That's a good point upon which to conclude, and that brings us to the end of our series, Apologetics 101. We'll see you next time at the White Horse Inn.
The White Horse Inn is a listener-supported broadcast. For more information about supporting our efforts, give us a call at 1-800-890-7556. That's 1-800-890-7556. You can also visit us online at whitehorseinn.org. That's whitehorseinn.org.